Hi, everyone. It's so good to be with you again for another session of Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we're going to begin our time today with a wonderful hymn from Charles Wesley that I think will be a great intro into our topic today about Christ the Mediator. So let's sing this to the glory of God. Arise, my soul.
Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears, the bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands, before the throne, my surety stands, my name is written on his hand. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our race, his blood atoned for all our race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransom sinner die. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. The Spirit answers to the blood, the Spirit answers to the blood, and tells me I am born of God. My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry.
Amen. Well, we are in session 21 of Rooted, and perhaps it's an opportunity to remind us of our purpose in this, and it is that we would be rooted and grounded in the love of God and the truth of God. That's why we've taken on this project of a series of teachings through the Westminster Confession of Faith. This was a document that was produced in the 1640s in England, during a time of severe political turmoil. It was the English Civil War. And the purpose was to provide the Church of England with a revision of documents, a confession of faith that would further serve to reform the Church of England. It was never actually officially received by the Anglican Church, but it has lasted for several hundred years and especially informs Presbyterian churches and others who love Reformed theology, and our church would be among those who love Reformed theology simply because Reformed theology protects the gospel. And that gospel message is the message by which we are saved, believing that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That simple message, when received with faith, has the power to transform our lives. It's through the gospel that we receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. So we're going deeper into the soil of the gospel in our series. And we come this week in this session to chapter 8 of the confession, which is of Christ the mediator. We're going to spend a couple of weeks in chapter 8. Just to give a little bit of review of where we've been recently in our last two sessions, and this is, by the way, on the outline that I hope you've downloaded. In our last two sessions, we have considered the idea of covenant as it's presented to us in the Bible. Covenant, that covenant idea, it provides us with the structure that is behind all of God's dealings with us. God takes the initiative in entering into a relationship with us. He freely comes and he sets the terms by which we may relate to him. Now, it's necessary for God to take the initiative in this because he is so far above us. The distance is so great between the Creator and his creation, between the infinite and the finite, that if God were not to condescend and come down to our level, we could never know him. But in this covenant arrangement, God actually enters into relationship with his creature. Second bullet point, this can be seen in the covenant of works that God made with Adam. And although that term covenant doesn't itself appear in the Genesis account, all of the things related to a covenant are there. God made a promise, and according to that promise, there were conditions set to it, which, of course, the man failed to fulfill. And in failing to fulfill the condition set by God, Adam, in his failure, plunged himself and his posterity into sin and misery, the state that the human race is in today. But God was not surprised by this. And as a matter of fact, he was pleased, and it's according to his good pleasure, that a second covenant was initiated by God, and this we call the covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace offered salvation by Jesus Christ to sinners, requiring of them faith in Christ, and also promising the Holy Spirit to all those who would be ordained to eternal life. So today we take up the topic of Christ, who is the mediator of this covenant. Now, the idea of a mediator is a very important idea. Usually, mediators appear in the context of disputes. For example, when conflicts arise between labor unions and company owners or management, they often require the help of a mediator in order to bring reconciliation. Now, disputes. That indicates that there's some problem. Well, yes, there is a problem, a most serious problem. The Bible teaches that as a result of Adam's fall, we are now by nature enemies of God and alienated from him. This is very clear in the fifth chapter of Romans, where we are referred to as sinners, as enemies of God, as ungodly. And this is what we are by nature. Now, to be an enemy of God, that's pretty strong language. And there are probably few people today that would say, yeah, I'm an enemy of God. I have hostility toward God. That's not really the way that modern man and postmodern man would represent himself. I have down in the, as a footnote here, the modern assumption is widely held that God, if he exists at all, is really only there to give us a good and a happy life. He is thus ignored until suffering and hardship come. And then he's questioned, he's criticized, and even worse. All but forgotten is the first and greatest obligation that man has to love God with all of his heart, all of his soul, and all of his mind. But God is not indifferent toward this. Little quotation here from R.C. Sproul quoting the great Jonathan Edwards in a sermon. He says, "Men do not by nature love God's holiness, power, omnipotence, knowledge, omniscience, constancy, or immutability, all of which combine to make God a most formidable opponent of and obstacle to our desire to rule over our lives without his intrusion. And that's what we by nature wish to do. We wish to rule over our own lives, to be independent from God, which is actually to be antagonistic toward God's rule. And in living like this, we actually incur God's wrath. God is not indifferent to this state of affairs. And that's why Edwards' most famous sermon, you may know, is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Just language like that is anathema to the ears of modern and postmodern man. But we're interested in knowing truth as it is presented to us in Scripture, because that is the reality that ultimately will prevail. So in Scripture, we find that we actually have a very big problem with God. Yeah, there's a dispute, all right, and we are therefore in need of a mediator, which, happily, God has been pleased to supply. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 has this important verse. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is, of course, the man Christ Jesus. Now, just in a succinct statement, question and answer here, I'd like to keep this thought before you. And the question is, what did Jesus' mediatorial work accomplish? The answer is reconciliation through satisfaction. And that quote comes from my late professor of systematic theology, dear friend Howard Griffith. He's no longer with us, but in a wonderful course that I took from him on anthropology and Christology, understanding man and Christ, he made this statement at the outset of his lectures. What did the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ accomplish? The answer is reconciliation through satisfaction. And we'll try to unpack what that means as our next two sessions go on. But now to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8 and paragraph 1. I'll read actually paragraphs 1 and 2. First of all, paragraph 1. God was pleased in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. As the mediator, he is the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world. God gave to him from all eternity a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And in this beautiful paragraph, we have the mediator introduced. Now in paragraph 2, we're going to see very specifically how he is identified theologically. And this is very precise because it needs to be. Paragraph 2, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being truly and eternally God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time had come, take upon himself man's nature with all its essential properties and common frailties, yet without sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and of her substance. In this way, two whole natures, the divine and the human, perfect and distinct, were inseparably joined together in one person, without being changed, mixed, or confused, or in the older language of the confession, without conversion, without composition, without confusion. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. This is very profound and very important. So first of all, we have a summary in paragraph 1 of the mediator and his work. He is none other than Jesus Christ, who was chosen and ordained from eternity. And you notice the threefold office that's presented to us here, and that is Jesus being prophet, priest, and king. Now, in the Old Testament, the idea of a mediator was always there. Christ, Paul tells us, is the only mediator between God and man. And in an ultimate sense, that, of course, is true. But there were many Old Testament figures who did serve as mediators. Moses is called the mediator of the Old Covenant. Prophets and priests also served to mediate between God and his people. You see, prophets spoke to God, spoke to people on behalf of God. God used the mediatorship of the prophet to communicate to his people. And so the prophet, often in speaking his words, would introduce them with the words, "Thus saith the Lord." They're speaking on God's behalf, much as a herald would speak on behalf of a king. And then there were priests who offered sacrifices to God and prayed to God on behalf of the people. In a certain sense, the prophet stood in front of God speaking to the people, and the priest stood in front of God speaking for the people. And then there is the office of the king. The king mediated God's governmental authority over the people. Before the kings of Israel came, there were judges, and they served as executors of God in delivering his people and taking that initiative. Then when that office was assumed by the kings were there to see that the laws of God were followed. Now, there was a lot of shortcomings, of course, to this in the Old Covenant, and that pointed up the need for the ultimate mediator to appear. And in that sense, Christ is the only mediator. And that means that he's the only true way to God. Only Christ can be the mediator because only Christ ultimately qualifies being fully God and fully man. This can be said of no other person, certainly no other religious leader. And no other religious leader even pretended to this, such as Buddha or Muhammad. Muhammad spoke as a prophet. But Christ as a prophet and also as the word that the prophet delivered, the very word of God. Christ also has effected the atonement that satisfies the justice of God. That makes him absolutely unique, the only begotten Son of God, the unique Son of God, the monogenes. So, okay, we have Jesus Christ presented here in Scripture and in this summary of paragraph 1 as the prophet, the priest, and king. But even more than that, he's called the head and the Savior over the church. We find this language in the New Testament. He is also himself the heir of all things. And he's referred to as the judge of the world. Finally, he's the recipient of a people who we call the redeemed. They are, in summary, referred to as called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And all of those categories we're going to explore in more detail in the weeks to come in subsequent sessions. So just to note for the time being, this is who the mediator is. These are some of his titles, and this is what he's done in summary form. Now, paragraph 2 gets us into what we could call basic Christology. Now, folks, there are some things that we have just got to get right, and this is one of them. This is who Christ is. Sometimes you'll hear Christians say something like, "Why do we have to bother with all this theology? Can't we just love Jesus? Isn't that enough?" And while that sounds good, the question must be asked, well, okay, who is this Jesus that we're just supposed to love and believe in? Is it the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses? Because if that's the Jesus you're talking about, we've got some serious problems. You see, in the early centuries of the church, they had to hammer out from the writings of the Old and New Testaments just what was the doctrine of God and what was the doctrine of Christ. If you look again at paragraph 2, it begins by saying, "The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity." Oh, okay. Well, we talked about the Trinity in a recent session, and we understood that we believe in one God who is three persons, not three gods, but three persons, and the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and there is one God, and there's no contradiction there. Well, the second person of the Trinity is the Son of God, and we're told he was truly and eternally God, always was and always is and always will be, of one substance and equal with God the Father and God the Spirit. They all possess the same honor and dignity of deity because in their being, in their essence, in their substance, all three persons are divine, and yet there is one God. But notice the statement goes on, when the fullness of time had come, and this is a reference to Galatians 4:4, this Son of God took upon himself a human nature, man's nature, with all the essential properties and the common frailties. Yet, he was without sin. So, when the Son of God became incarnate, he was born as a baby from the Virgin Mary, even though it was the power of the Holy Spirit by which he was conceived. In this way, there are two whole and distinct natures in the one person, Jesus Christ. Besides having to hammer out the doctrine of the Trinity, especially in the second, third, and fourth centuries, right along with that was the necessity of hammering out the doctrine of Christ. Who is he? And what was arrived at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD was a beautiful statement of the Lord Jesus Christ that is actually here in part in paragraph 2. That this one person, Christ, has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, so he is fully God and fully man, but these two natures are joined together inseparably. They're not confused, that is, fused together. They are not just two parts that are slapped together. They don't go back and forth from human to divine, and they exist in this one person, Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man. I had debated whether or not to take some time to try to unfold a little bit more the Chalcedonian definition of the doctrine of Christ. But I decided that we probably won't do that. I'll save that for another time. I've done that in some other lectures if you're interested. But if you want to look up the Chalcedon definition, that's C-H-A-L-C-E-D-O-N, Chalcedon, the definition of Christ, it's very important. This is basic Christology. Actually, our pastor, Kevin Rogers, in a recent sermon, gave us a very helpful, you may recall this, a 1-2-3-4. Christ is one person in two natures, with three offices, prophet, priest, and king, in four historical moments: incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation. And that's a nice little summary. If you go into detail in those, you'll be real blessed, because this will help you understand just who Jesus is. There's a lot that depends on this. Sorry to say that even those who represent themselves as Bible-believing Christians don't get this. There was a question that was asked by Ligonier Ministries in a survey. Jesus Christ was just a great teacher, but he was not God. And one-third of Bible-believing Christians agreed with that statement. Well, Jesus is God. Maybe the question tricked them up a little bit. He's not God the Father. He's God the Son, but he's every bit as divine as the Father and the Spirit. And so there's a lot of confusion among Christians. They don't really understand who the Son of God is. Anyway, this it must be admitted. The incarnation of Christ is, without a doubt, the deepest mystery and the greatest miracle that ever could possibly be. Just exactly how this works is beyond our ability to understand. And yet, we have to go with what the Scripture tells us. And so in hammering out this doctrine in the early centuries, the whole desire of this was to be accurate towards Scripture and to fence out error. There were a lot of erroneous ideas, a lot of heretical ideas about just who this God-man was. But Scripture provides us with the truth. Okay, paragraph 3 on page 3 of the outline reads as follows. In his human nature, united to his divine nature, the Lord Jesus was set apart and anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him the Father was pleased to have all fullness dwell, so that, being holy, blameless, and undefiled, full of grace and truth, he might be completely equipped to fulfill the office of a mediator and guarantor, that is, surety. He did not take this office to himself, but was called to it by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and commanded him to execute it. Further data about the mediatorship of Jesus Christ. He was set apart and appointed by the Holy Spirit in this human nature, which was united to his divine nature, set apart and anointed beyond measure. And in this, of course, as we said, he is unique, the only begotten Son of God, having all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and he is thus fully equipped to execute this role as mediator. Well, what does it really involve? Well, you know, I think it might be a good idea to pause here for a moment and go back to the hymn that we sung earlier. He's fully equipped as mediator and as guarantor or surety. And that's language that we're not all that familiar with. But the hymn that we sang earlier was by the great Charles Wesley. And it starts out by saying, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears." So Wesley, in a sense, is preaching to himself in his lyric. He says, "Arise, my soul, arise," and do what? Shake off thy guilty fears. Guilty fears. Do you have guilty fears vis-a-vis God? You know, in former generations, much more attention was given to the fact of judgment day, of a final judgment. It's appointed unto a man once to die, and then comes the judgment. That's Hebrews 9:27. This is, in our day, ignored and avoided at all costs, because the idea of having to stand in judgment before a holy God, well, it's anathema to modern man. To have to give an account for every thought, every word, every deed that I've ever had, that's too frightening to consider. So everything is done to shut this kind of thought out. Now, in past generations, it's not just that they were in closer proximity to death and to judgment than we are. We're just as close to it. But they were more aware of it because there was more of a Christian worldview in the West. And so the value of this hymn, of Wesley preaching to himself, is, well, it's just so very valuable. He says, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears." Why? Because a bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears before the throne. That's the throne of judgment. My surety stands. And then he repeats it. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. That allusion, "my name is written on his hands," it's a reference to Isaiah 49:16, where God, in trying to reassure and comfort his people, says, can a nursing mother forget the son of her womb? Of course not. But even if that would happen, I will never forget you. Your names are engraved upon my hands. And so that's where this comes from. If our names are engraved upon the hands of God, it means that our names are ever before. He won't forget us. But the hymn goes on to say, the reason for our confidence that we can have is that five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. Count them. One, two, both the feet, spear in the side. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. And what do? They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. And they say, forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Now, this is in no sense to indicate that the Father is somehow reluctant to give, to forgive. But God is a God of justice, and justice must be satisfied. We'll talk about that a little bit more in our next session. So this whole idea of guilty fears, the only way that they can be relieved is if we have a mediator, someone to stand between us and a holy God who reconciles us by his very act of sacrificial suffering. Now, the result of this is that we can be reconciled to God. And that's the last verse of the hymn. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. So with confidence I now draw nigh. Again, with confidence I now draw nigh. And Abba, Father, Abba, cry. The reason that we can speak to God as our Father in intimacy is because Christ has gone before us and has done the necessary work to reconcile us to God. It's reconciliation through satisfaction. Again, we'll talk about that soon. But right now, I just want you to see the pastoral benefit of knowing Christ as mediator. This is why we can know God as our Father. This is why we can boldly approach the throne, as it says at the end of Hebrews 4. That throne of judgment now for the Christian is a throne of grace. We can boldly approach that throne of grace to find grace to help in our time of need. So all of this theology is so that we can understand and benefit. By the way, the idea of a surety or a guarantor, this is an individual who would be liable for the debt or the obligation of another. It's kind of archaic now. You don't hear that word anymore. But if someone were to step in and pay your school debt for your college tuition, and maybe, you know, I hope it's not real great, but if you're in a situation like that and someone just steps right in and pays for it, that person is a surety for you. It's a guarantor that the debt will be paid. For us, the debt has been paid. We have the greatest of debts because of our sins. Well, Jesus was called to this office by his Father. He did not assume it on his own. No, but as a result of this, he has all authority. By the way, God has committed judgment into the hand of his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's a good thing for us to know that the judge is actually our mediator, our guarantor, our surety. And now, paragraph 4 of the confession. We'll finish up with this. This office the Lord Jesus most willingly undertook. He wasn't reluctant to do it. And in order to discharge its obligations, he was born under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. He endured most grievous torments in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He remained under the power of death, yet his body did not undergo decay. And he arose from the dead on the third day with the same body in which he had suffered. In this body he ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and he shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the age. We actually hear a bit of the Apostles' Creed reprised in this language, but let's look at it a little more closely. This was a mission that Jesus willingly undertook. The Father called him to it, and he did not reluctantly but willingly stepped into it, knowing what it would cost him. He discharged the obligations First of all, by being born under the law and perfectly fulfilling it. This is Christ in his humiliation. He endured most grievous torments in his soul. You see, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane knew what it was going to mean to suffer on the cross. And also he suffered painfully in his body. The greater sufferings may have been the estrangement that he experienced from his Father by taking on the sins of the world and, as it were, becoming sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He really was crucified, he really died, and he really was buried and was under the power of death. Yet his body did not see corruption. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and some days after that, he ascended before the eyes of his disciples and was exalted to be seated at the right hand of the Father. So we're told here the holy history of Jesus Christ. But that's not all. He will sit in session at the right hand of the Father until that final day when he shall return to judge men and angels. One of the things he's doing during this time seated at the right hand of the throne of God is he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. So Jesus is praying for us right now. The scripture we have here tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Again, reconciliation through satisfaction. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. And in his sufferings, which really should be seen as from the time that he was born as incarnate Son of God, and through to the time that he was crucified and buried, Jesus in his humility suffered, and he did it all for us. And then from the time of his resurrection, then begins that period we call the exaltation of Christ. So, as I said, the Apostles' Creed reprised. Let me read it to you in full. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. By the way, that's in there to give a historical referent to the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It happened at a place, in a time. He was crucified, dead and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You can see that the Westminster Confession of Faith understands, appreciates, and incorporates the truths of the historic creeds and confessions of the Church. The Chalcedonian definition is included here, and the Apostles' Creed. So, this is the first part of chapter 8, paragraphs 1 through 4, where we're introduced to the mediator and to what he has done. God bless you. Looking forward to being with you again next week.